We just finished looking at Joseph and his four trials, Joseph being the biblical man of silence because he never speaks a word. And yet we read in the Bible how he went through these four trials and how he biblically responded to each one because he was a righteous man who completely and consistently followed God in all ways. And so he is an example to us of how we should respond when we feel betrayed, how we should respond when we feel that circumstances are not going the way that we had hoped, and instead of getting frustrated and angry, we can respond with grace and kindness. How to respond when someone is after us and wants to get us, and what we have to do, the sacrifice we have to make to obey God and to do what's right, and that may include forgiveness. And so we've seen Joseph today, because no study on suffering would be complete unless you look at the book of Lamentations. So we're going to go through that. And as we go through it, we're not going to go verse by verse through the whole thing because it's just way too long. But we're going to look at a few of the verses. But the idea is to, even though it's addressing a city, it can just as easily apply to a person. And you may even see some of yourself in some of these instances. So the theologian, Dr. Robin Perry, said, increasingly, we lack the social practices, words, and concepts necessary to grasp our pain by the horns and stare it in the face. We have been robbed of a vocabulary of grief, and we suffer for it. The Book of Lamentations accosts us by the wayside as a stranger who offers us an unasked for, unwanted, and yet priceless gift, the poetry of pain. We would be wise to pay attention. So the Book of Lamentations teaches us that God does not immunize us against suffering. And the Book of Lamentations consists of five poems. And we're going to look at this structure, and you know, it's just not an intellectual exercise or something that's kind of neat. You know, you kind of, you know, go to the bar and somebody next to you says, hey, you want to place $100 on how many books of poetry are in a Book of Lamentations and now you'll win the bet or something like that? No. You know, this is, you're going to see, it's important to see how it's structured, because how it's structured is, in a way, important to show us how to deal with suffering and how to deal with pain. So each of the five poems has its own chapter. And this book may be the most structured in the entire Bible. Four of the five chapters have exactly 22 verses. And these are chapters 1, 2, 4, and 5. So why 22 verses? It's because the Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters. In chapters 1, 2, and 4, each verse starts with a different Hebrew letter, and they go in order of the alphabet. So the first verse in each of these three chapters starts with the first Hebrew letter, Aleph. And so after Aleph, the second verse starts with the second Hebrew letter, which is Bet, and so on. It's sort of like if we wrote a poem in English in the same kind of structure, it would have 26 verses, and it would go, first verse would start with an A, the second verse would start with a B, and so on. So the 22nd verse starts with the final 22nd Hebrew letter, Tav. It is called an alphabetic acrostic structure. The fifth chapter does not follow the same order, but it does have 22 verses, and eventually we'll see about that too. The third chapter has 66 verses, which is 22 times 3. So each Hebrew letter starts three lines, and it's the same basic structure as the other three acrostic chapters, but instead it's triplicated. And we will, I'm pointing. There we go. Okay. So the overall structure, oops, what happened? I think we went too far. Maybe I don't. Okay, never mind, sorry. Just, there we go. Okay, so the overall structure looks like this. The Hebrew letters in the 16th and 17th positions are switched in chapter 1. I thought there was another slide, actually, sorry. Verses chapters 2 and 4. And this is because chapter 1 uses the order in the later Hebrew alphabet, whereas chapters 2 and 4 use the order in the earlier Hebrew alphabet. And the fact that this book is so structured is, I believe, very significant in how we deal with suffering, as we shall see later on. So the Book of Lamentations, which I'm being snuck up on here. The Book of Lamentations is about the destruction. Oh, you're bringing me a bagel? That's so nice. Most people bring me grief. Okay, so the Book of Lamentations is about the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 BC by Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, that is it working? Yeah. Oh, okay. Reboot. Okay, so this was where it was showing the difference between the chapters and the letters. So we go on to the next one. So it's about the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 BC by Nebuchadnezzar. The city was burned. The people walked 600 miles to Babylon. I mean, even if you did 10 miles a day, that's still 60 days of walking as a prisoner of war. Pretty miserable. Those who left were the poorest of the poor. And those who were left in the city, not those who left the city, but those who were left in the city were the poorest of the poor. And this book was written to be addressed to their grief. And the author was Jeremiah. So their defeats were on three levels. The first level of their defeat was a military defeat. Israel had once been a great conquering nation. They swept aside all enemies and claimed the land that we now call Israel. But here, they were defeated. The second level was a political defeat. Israel was now subservient to Babylon. And the third level of defeat was a spiritual defeat. The temple was destroyed. The priesthood was in shambles. And so this book was written as though Jerusalem is a widow. And the entire book has a funeral feel to it. It was written in Kinha meter, where the first half of the kola is always or nearly always longer than the second half. And it's sort of like this, da-da, da-da, da-da. And it's sometimes informally referred to as a limping meter. This gives the feel of how mourners might walk behind a coffin being carried in a funeral march. Da-da, yeah, like a dirge, da-da, da-da. So even, not just the words, but even the feel, the rhythm of the book has this whole sense of a dreary funeral march. And we can appropriate this book to our own pain, to our own suffering. The situation may not be the same, but the emotions may be. So we, as we read Lamentations, we're reading the story about a city which has suffered, which has fallen, which might have been up here, but now is way down here. And we, as we read this book, we think about it as applying to our own lives at times. Maybe you had a really great job, and all of a sudden, bam, you lost your job. And now you're kind of like, what's going to happen? I was working for one company. They sold to another company, and they laid a whole bunch of us off, including myself. In fact, I came back from my honeymoon, and I couldn't even get back in the front door. And so I spent a year and a half going everywhere, giving my resume to anybody just to see if I can get a job. You know, how I went from being a programmer analyst or system engineer to now having no job at all. You know, it might be you had a great marriage, and then all of a sudden something happens, and it's she or he has left you, or something terrible has happened. You know, it could be your health. You were running a marathon yesterday, and all of a sudden today, you know, you had a heart attack or a stroke or something. There's many ways in our lives in which we could have been doing really well, and then all of a sudden we find ourselves fallen. And this is what the book of Lamentations has been written to, not just a city thousands of years ago, but to us today as an example, as a metaphor. And so the book of Lamentations, so as we read this and go through the first few verses, think of it as applying not just to a city, but to a person and maybe yourself. And the book of Lamentations has two voices. One is that of the observer. This is someone who speaks about the plight of Jerusalem from the outside. And the second voice is that of someone who is experiencing the sorrow and suffering personally. And we're not going to go through this book verse by verse again, because if you did the math, 22 times 4 plus 66 is, it's a lot of numbers. It's more than 100. So it's too many verses. And that would be a worthy exercise. You know, you could really get a lot out of it. But we're just going to look at the first few verses in chapter 1 just to get a feel for what's going on and get a feel for the emotions that maybe we can apply to ourselves. So chapter 1 starts off with the observer. And it says, "How lonely sits the city." The first emotion that we feel is Jerusalem's loneliness. How often in our own suffering is this our predominant emotion? You know, as we're sitting there in our sorrow, we are thinking about how lonely we feel. No one understands us. No one can feel what we are feeling. The feeling of being alone weighs on us like a thick blanket draped over us. And we can't get out, and no one can get in. Oftentimes, this is the predominant emotion when we're suffering. That once had many people. Hold on. This place had a sense of excitement, of movement, of hustle and bustle. This was Jerusalem, packed with a lot of energy and people. There were shops with bright colors, stands with baskets of vegetables, people everywhere. There is much chatter, and people are eating and laughing together at tables. And that might have been your or my situation when things were going well. But then you realize this was in the past. Now there's no more excitement. Instead, there's destruction and loneliness. Where there was eating and laughter, there is now silence and sadness. Where there was good, that is now gone. There is a heavy, pervading sense of loss. There was once many people. You might have had many friends, many events, doing many things, but now there are few. And this is how we may feel when we're suffering. Once we were young and healthy, we were only concerned with how much fun we could have. But now we're crippled, maybe financially, maybe emotionally, maybe physically. Once we had so many things, but now we only have this consuming sorrow. She has become like a widow. If she is now a widow, then once she had a husband, maybe a family, but now those relationships are gone. That dynamic of giving and taking with others is gone. Now she is sitting there, crushed, alone. Celebrations have been replaced by memories. Plans have been replaced by survival. Celebrations have been replaced by mourning. Where there was much laughter, now there is lament. And in just the first half of the first verse, which is what this is, just the first 16 words of this book, we feel how a great dynamic city is now empty and struggling. So much is gone. The city has been hollowed out. The two dominant words are loss and loneliness. Sometimes we may feel the same. In our suffering and trials, we may feel as Jerusalem does here. So just looking quickly at the next couple of verses. Turned it off. There we go. Who was once great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a forced laborer. She weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. She has no one to comfort her. She was once great. Again, notice the past tense. She was great, but not anymore. We once had health, but not anymore. We once had financial stability, but not anymore. We once had a great marriage, but not anymore. She once was a princess, as it says. She was on the top rung. She was only one step away from being queen. She was so close, almost there, but now she's what? She's a forced laborer. She is on the bottom rung. The fancy clothes have been replaced by rags. The tiara has been replaced with matted hair. Instead of being surrounded by servants, she is surrounded by garbage. The motivation now is not to get to the top. The motivation now is just to survive, to not fall any further. She weeps bitterly. The laughter is gone. The joy is gone. What's left is bitterness and sorrow. But God cares about those tears. We do not have to brighten up our act before coming to God or to other people. We do not have to bring God our money or sacrifices. Sometimes the only thing that we have that we can bring to God is our tears. It says she has no one to comfort her. Is this because there is truly no one there to offer help? Or is it because she is not allowing anyone to come near to her? Is she pushing everybody away in her sorrow? In our culture, when people are grieving, we leave them alone. We give them their space to work it out. But in the ancient world, it was customary for people to come and be with people in their grief. I had some slides there, which I missed. So this is the forced laborer. So this is how we are in our culture. In our culture, whether it's because we don't know how anymore, because we've become so isolated, or is it because we are afraid, it's awkward, we don't know what to say, we don't know what to do, but we tend to leave people alone when they're suffering and let them just work it out. But in that culture, they came. We see that in Job, and we see that with God. He does not give us space unless we push him away. Instead, he is near to us, ready to bind up our afflictions. And we could go on and on like this, verse after verse. I mean, after all, this book is a lament, a dirge. But instead, we want to focus on a few things. on how this book teaches us how to respond properly to suffering. First, the structure of the book. We looked at the structure at the beginning of this section. This is probably the most dreary, sorrowful book in the Bible, yet it is also the most structured. Now realize that's important when you put those two together. It is not a coincidence. The first four chapters are acrostic. Chapters 1, 2, and 4, each of the 22 verses starts with a different Hebrew letter and in order. Chapter 3 is essentially the same, except that each three verses starts with the same Hebrew letter and go on for a total of 66 verses. Chapter 5, though not acrostic, also has 22 verses. And I think what this tells us is that when we are struggling, when much of what we used to have has fallen apart, what we need in our lives is structure. We need order. We need routine, predictability. When everything else around us is shaken and unstable and confusing, we need that one steady flow, that one calm and predictable stream to move us along. What do? We go to church every week, no matter how we feel, no matter how we wake up on Sunday morning, and we just barely feel like we can crawl out of bed, let alone go somewhere and face people. We need to do that. I remember times when in the morning, I felt like things were so crushing, I just didn't want to go to church, but I did anyway. And you know, those were some of the best services I'd ever been to, because God honored that, and God was there, and he gave grace at that time, and I just felt his presence and just was uplifted because I did what God wanted me to do. Just like Joseph, he went to the temple when he needed to, even though circumstances were against him. He sacrificed. He left in the middle of the night when God said, "You got to get out of here or Herod's going to kill you." He made that effort. He made that sacrifice. You know, and when we just feel like we just can't do it, let God give you the grace. If you don't give God the chance, you're not going to get the grace because you're resisting it. Give God the opportunity to give grace to you in those tough times. We should read our Bible every day at that time. Let God speak to you in his word. As I've taught in other sessions, and I'm not going to go through the whole thing right now, but you can pick a verse like Peter walking on the water. And one person God can use that verse to show him, hey, go out and take a chance with God and let him give his grace to you. Somebody else may see that in a different way. And a third person may see it in a different way yet. It's the same scripture, but God's Holy Spirit is using it in different lives, applying it to us. He can't do that if you're not reading your Bible, right? We pray every day. If you're still going to work, every time you hit a red light, pray. Pray for a minute. Pray for yourself. There's nothing wrong with praying for yourself. Pray for others. Pray for your church. Pray for your Sunday school teacher, most of all. You know, pray, but just keep praying. Stay in that routine. These are the pillars of our strength, as this picture shows. And of course, the biggest constant, the biggest calming factor in our life is God. You know, we stay in tune with God during the suffering. He's the one that's going to calm us, that's going to give us peace. As it says in the scriptures, peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives to you, do I give to you. That's what Jesus has said, a peace that is beyond comprehension. Structure in our day is like our skeleton in our body. It gives support and strength. So when something happens to another part of our body, we get cut, we pull a muscle, our skeleton keeps us upright and going. The same with our day. When things start to go pear-shaped, we have that skeletal strength of routine And we've looked at this when we did the 19 ways to properly respond to suffering in our own lives. If you noticed, a lot of those were based on consistency, doing the same things, whether it's eating right, whether it's exercising, reading your Bible, going to church, going to counseling. It's all based consistently, consistency. But structure does not mean unbendingly rigid. When we are in a trial, sometimes we have to zig when we want it to zag. We have a health issue, and we maintain our same routine every day, but then we have a setback, and we have to go to the hospital. Or we're being very careful with our finances, but then the car breaks down. We need to adjust for those setbacks, but the structure that we can maintain gives us something to hold on to, something we are familiar with. And many times, that structure gives us peace. It's the port in the storm. Even when we are in the emergency room, we can still pray and worship God. And finally, the fifth and last chapter doesn't have this acrostic structure. This may indicate that sometimes, no matter how hard we try, things just go out of control. We did everything that we thought was the best, and yet here we are in a deeper muck than ever before. It's just not working out. But if you look at two of the verses right near the end of chapter 5, there is a little hidden acrostic. Remember that the Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters. Therefore, there is 11 letters in the first half and 11 letters in the second half. Verses 19 and 20 read, "You, Lord, rule forever. Your throne is from generation to generation. Why will you forget us forever? Why do you abandon us for so long?" "You, Lord, rule forever" starts with the first letter of the alphabet. "Your throne from generation to generation" starts with the 11th letter of the alphabet, which is the end of the first half. "Why will you forget us forever" starts with the 12th letter of the alphabet, which is the beginning of the second half of the Hebrew alphabet. And "why do you abandon us for so long" starts with the last letter of the alphabet. So what is this telling us, perhaps? That even when events are seemingly out of control, just like this fifth and last chapter of the Book of Lamentations, which has broken that structure of going A, B, C, D, E, F, even when that happens, God is still there. He is still giving you structure, holding you up. He may be hard to see, and it may seem small, just like this little section of these verses near the end of the book in the chapter, but that does not mean that he is not there. Even though God does not speak in this book of Lamentations, that does not mean that he is deaf and blind to our suffering. Could this be reading too much into this book, this one little section? Perhaps. But, you know, the Bible is inspired by God. And God's a whole lot more clever than we are. And, you know, it's the glory of God to hide a matter and the glory of kings to discover it, as it says somewhere it is written. And so in this case, God put this little thing in there at the end of the book, maybe for us to find it and realize, hey, even when things are tough, I'm still there. And so theologian John Swinton said, "By learning the practice of lament, we become the type of people who take seriously the pain and sadness of the world, but refuse to be crushed by it." The Book of Lamentations does not end with grief in a neat and tidy package, and usually neither do our lives. But this is not where the Bible ends. The book of Lamentations is not the last book in the Bible. From this point in Lamentations to the end of the Bible, we read that God is coming to us, that he is dying for us, and that he rose again from the dead. We see a church starting, being scattered through persecution and becoming the world's most numerous religion. And finally, we see God returning and saints standing before him in all glory forever and ever. Just like Lamentations is not the end of the Bible, our end is not grief. Our end is glory. We are a people of resurrection. And I think that another point about this structure is that it shows that progress will most likely be step by step. If you're deep in a trial, it is doubtful that you'll be stuck in mud up to your knees 1 minute and then standing on top of a sunshine-bathed hill the next. Israel's deliverance from Egypt took 10 plagues and a long march through the desert. And when you are struggling, set up a series of small, doable goals. Then as you accomplish each one, you'll have a sense of progress. In a football game, when a team is down by 2 touchdowns, 14 points, and there's only a minute or two left, you know, it's not likely that they're going to throw a long 60-yard touchdown pass, get the onside kick, and throw another long 60-yard touchdown pass and tie the score and then win in overtime. Can it happen? It can happen. You know, God can heal us however he wants. But usually in life, most football teams, they score because they ran the ball and got 4 yards. Then they threw a short pass and got 6 yards. Then they ran the ball for 2 yards. And they keep working their way down the field, and eventually they pass that goal line. And that's the same way it is oftentimes with our suffering. It's not going to be a touchdown in one shot. It's going to be a small progression of small steps. And that may be frustrating, but we learn so much that way. And structure, like in the book of Lamentations, makes a big difference. And so we need to maintain that structure. And if you weren't here for 2 Sunday schools prior to this one, that when I was teaching the first part on suffering, you can always get my notes, either email me, or you could go to my website, which is disciplescorner.com, and go under Bible studies, and it's there with a lot of the pictures and stuff. But realize God's always there for us, even when he doesn't seem like it. Even if he's that small little acrostic at the end of this jumbled bit of verses in chapter 5, he is still there for us. You know, we just need to look for him and find him. So, anybody have any questions, any thoughts in the last 2 minutes? Anybody? Nobody. Okay, that's okay. So, let's just close in prayer then. And if you didn't get a handout, there might be still some on that podium over there on assessing relationships. Thank you so much, Father, that you've given us a structure to our lives. You've given us really great churches that we've gone to. You've given us your word that we could read it every day and see what you have to speak to us, that we can pray to you, that we can lament to you, that we can share our grief and our tears with you and know that you're always there to listen and to help and that you do care about us. And I thank you, God, that even when we're suffering, even when things look rough and we just don't feel your presence. We know that in that last little section, chapter 5, that you're still there and that you're still on the throne and you still care about us. And I pray if anyone here is suffering and going through a hard time, or when we all do, that we would remember these principles and that we would first and foremost look to you for our guidance and our help, our fortress and our rock and our security. I just ask that as we go through these coming holiday weeks, that any friends or relatives, coworkers that aren't saved, that you might provide opportunities to share the gospel, that our lives would shine with your grace and goodness, and that you would, your spirit would draw many to salvation. I just pray that we would in all ways glorify you and magnify your name. I thank you for this time now. Amen.